The following sermon was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on July 15, 2007. It is message number 25 in our series on God's attributes. The scripture reading for the sermon is Ezekiel 16.
Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16 is quite a striking passage. It's one of those terrible passages of the Bible. I don't mean bad, but in the old use of the word terrible, it really does grip the heart, and it demands our attention. It is God's graphic explanation of why He delivered His own people into the hands of an idolatrous nation to be punished for 70 years. After all the promises, after all the grace, after all the sermons of all the prophets throughout the Old Testament, you finally reach Ezekiel, and the people of God are in exile, and it appears as if God has forgotten all His faithfulness. It's not true, but that's how the Jews felt at times. And so God describes to them exactly what He has done, why He has done it, and at the end of the chapter we find a great mercy still in store. And so it's kind of like Israel has been brought into the depths of despair. To get the right picture, you'd have to go back and read Lamentations. And you read what God had done, how terrible things were, really things that we hate to even read of, and the Israelites now in this foreign country, and in the midst of the terrible darkness, God comes and He explains the darkness to them, but He says that there is a dawn coming, and it's the dawn that you and I hope in as well. It's the dawn of the covenant of grace and Christ's work. Now, the imagery is not like the prudish imagery sometimes that we feel more comfortable with, but it is quite striking. God is going to describe His finding Israel, and He describes it as a man who walks by and he sees a woman who's given birth on the side of the road, and she just leaves her baby there in the afterbirth and blood dying, and God rescues the baby. We don't normally talk about Christianity that way, do we? He talks about raising Israel, and she's a young, beautiful woman. He talks about marrying this outcast. He talks about harlotry and prostitution all through the chapter, but he's not talking about a physical woman giving herself to some other man. He's not talking about that kind of a harlotry. He's talking about spiritual harlotry. So when he talks about Israel giving herself on the corner to anybody who will take her instead of going home to her husband, it's not that she's committing physical adultery in that sense. It's that every nation's god and idol, it seems as if at this time, leading up to Ezekiel's day, that Israel went out and gathered all those idols to herself. If you want to read the last half of 2 Chronicles, you can see the picture of how many idols. He talks about two sisters. To the north, the older sister of Samaria. Samaria was the capital now of the north. Israel, the 10 tribes, are already swept away. They're already being judged. But in that area, the Assyrians put back into the area people from other countries they conquered. So now the two tribes to the south look north of them, and instead of their Israelite brothers, the 10 tribes, there's this great mixture of ungodly pagans from other countries and ungodly Israelites and some faithful. But what Samaria did, you need to understand, is they took the gods from all the other nations and they combined them into the worship of the true God. And so when he talks about Samaria's sin, you have to understand that the Samaritans had combined idolatry and the true God and mixed it up, so it was indistinguishable. Now to the south, he says, you have another sister, Sodom and Gomorrah, and that doesn't need any explanation. But without that, I think you'll find Ezekiel chapter 16 difficult to benefit from. But having said that, I want to read it to you. It's a long passage. I'll try to read it clearly, and I hope that you can see what God is saying. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out in the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. These high places, by the way, are sites for worshiping idols. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so. After all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them, and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot, because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all round for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payments but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his words. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. We come and lay our praises before the same throne that ruled in the day of Ezekiel. We worship you, eternal God, timeless and above the measure of time. We think of the beginning. There is no beginning with you. We can imagine a beginning to creation, but we cannot imagine a being who had no beginning. Our minds go back as far as they can, and then they find that even imagination dissolves in the history past and in the future. You dwell in all times and in all places effortlessly. You know all things about us. You know all things about Israel. All the sins of Israel were before your face and they didn't consider it. And all the sins of our nation are before your face and few consider it. God, when we read of the kindness to Israel, we think of the kindness to our nation. Our parents were not godly. Not everyone who came and settled this nation wanted to come here so they could worship you. Many came for lesser reasons. Lord, our nation has been treated so kindly. We're not in Israel, but we've been given mercy upon mercy. And your word has run from shore to shore. And you have allowed us to be not only a people who know your grace here, but to be a people who spread it across the world. And you gave America a beauty because of Christianity, and now we have taken that and we have prostituted it. Lord, we have made millions off of our religious gadgets and our programs that we sell. We send our missionaries across the world and we feel good about ourselves, and we are afraid that many times that our missionaries make people twice the son of hell that they were before they heard a false gospel. Lord, we have ourselves here sinned against you so often. Our hearts are indifferent so often. We were like the people in Ezekiel's day who didn't seem to remember the way we were when you found us in our blood and in our death and in our darkness. And so we felt free to choose again that horrible rebellion of self-centeredness and self-contentment, self-righteousness and self-indulgence. God, we deserve to be treated as Israel was treated. Our nation deserves to be treated this way. We fear unless you bring a glorious reformation and a revival among your own people, unless you grant a great repentance to those around us as well as those within the church, that we'll go the same way. We'll become a byword. Already we find other nations, Christians in other nations, looking at America, and they are ashamed of our activity. Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to see ourselves in Ezekiel, to see our sin, to remember when we were in the darkness of spiritual death, when we were lying by the road with no one to love us, when sin had brought us into that terrible situation, but you came and spoke life. You sent your spirit into our dead black hearts and you gave us a soft and tender heart toward you. You opened our eyes to see what was really beautiful and turned us away from the gaze upon sin. You opened our minds to understand the gospel. You moved our hearts towards you and our wills embraced Christ. Lord, in what you have begun, you have promised to continue. God, your faithfulness is all our hope, not our own. We thank you that at the end of such a terrible chapter, we read that though the old covenant had been broken, you would remember the promises you made to their forefathers. You would establish a new and everlasting covenant that could never be set aside. That though the law was weak because it could not rescue sinners from sin but only condemn them, you would send one under the law to keep the law who was not weak, but one greater than Ezekiel, one greater than Moses or Abraham or David or any man that ever Israel could have imagined. You would send yourself, and not the archangel but the hand of the eternal God would take up our cause. You would bear your own arm by giving us your son. You would come to us and rescue us. Now, God, we pray that the mercies that you have begun this great relationship with would continue, mercies that predated our sinfulness and mercies that will outlast our rebellion. But, oh, God, we pray, is this all that you plan to do? Look at our nation, look at the churches, look at our homes, look at our hearts. You promised you would give Christ a bride without spot and wrinkle. You promised he would be the firstborn of many brethren. You promised that he would enter the veil for us, and having entered the veil, he would be like an anchor of hope. You've given us so many reasons to trust you and no reason to distrust you. Sin has lied to us every time, and so we come back to you, Lord, ashamed of our stupidity and pride and unbelief. But Lord, we do not despair. We plead your mercies, God, not in an empty way. We don't want to use your mercy as an excuse for sin tomorrow. But oh God, we ask that you would return to your people and run out the false lovers. Remember your glory in the church. Remember your throne. Remember the glory of the Messiah. Remember what he purchased. Father, we pray. You possess perfect memory. We're about to look at that today, but we pray now before we do. God, remember Christ. Remember the one who represents us and not us. Well, God, we wish we could say to you that you could remember all of our goodness. We can't. We know, Lord, the work of grace in our hearts. Every true Christian here can look and see that there is a difference. But Lord, no amount of difference would be worthy of you. And so we bring our lives that still are surrounded by pollution within and without, enemies too strong for us, too clever for us, fears on the horizon of tomorrow morning, spiritual, physical, emotional. God, we have so many needs, and we come back to you again, and we ask that the God of Abraham would be our God again today, that you would be our Father and we would be your children. Only give us this, Lord. Give us grace. Grace to remember, grace to love you, grace to cling to Christ until the end. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we've been considering the knowledge of God as one of his glorious attributes, in which we see the splendor and the majesty that belong to him alone. We are still really in the category of attributes, or things that are essentially true of God without effort, but just because he is God. We've been considering that first category, the greatness of God, and later in the year we'll get to the goodness of God, I suppose. I'm not really in a hurry, so it could be next year, but I suspect it'd be this year. The greatness of God, the immensity of God, the limitlessness of God, those things which God does not share with his people, does not share with the archangel, that will not share with us in heaven. And then the goodness of God, those moral attributes. Well, we've been considering the limitlessness of God's knowledge. When we consider any of the attributes of God, it is a wonderful thing to think, in case you're afraid that you might get God figured out and there would be an end to the wonderful journey of knowing God, in case anyone would think that. I thought that as a little boy. I've told you before, I felt sorry for my pastor. He preached so many years, losing all of his hair, only a few white wisps swirled around advantageously. And Pastor Varnes, a very faithful fellow. And I thought, poor Pastor Varnes, he's been preaching so long. He's probably figured it all out. There's no new thing to learn. How sad it would be. I slowed my Bible reading down as a 7 or 8 year old, thinking, I'm going to reach the end. I'll read all the stories. There won't be anything more to know. No fear of that. Any one of the attributes that we look at, like the omniscience of God, the all-knowing of God, you can study it isolated in a sense, but then you could go back and you could study it in connection with every one of the attributes. So we've been studying his knowledge, but we've been studying it in connection with his infinitude or his limitlessness. And so Psalm 147, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. A.W. Tozer describes the infinitude or the limitlessness, the measurelessness, the boundlessness of God's knowledge like this. God knows instantly and with a perfection of fullness that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past, or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. Everything about every possible item, about every actuality, in every place, at every time. And he knows it all instantly and perfectly. He does not only possess perfect knowledge of all people, places, events, and possibilities at all times, but he knows them all at once without even thinking, without effort. God cannot learn. He doesn't have to study. Even though the Bible does use these anthropomorphisms to describe God as searching the heart, weighing your thoughts, watching, observing. But we understand that they are human-like expressions of one that is not human. God possesses all knowledge from all time. He cannot learn anything new. God possesses all knowledge of the past, and He cannot forget it. He possesses all knowledge of the future. He cannot be surprised. God does not think through problems and reach conclusions. It is unnecessary and impossible for God to be this way. When we think of the way God knows us, remember the passages we've looked at? I don't mind repeating them to you. Samuel said this, "By Him our actions are weighed." Job says, "Does not He see my ways and count my steps?" Again, His eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all His steps. There is no darkness or shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. The psalmist says that the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. And in Psalm 33, from the place of His dwelling, God looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Until we come all the way to Hebrews, where it says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Well, that's the infinitude of God and His knowledge combined. Now let's add something to that. God knows effortlessly, and He knows all things without limit. God knows Himself. We talked about that. We could spend all that time to go back over how He knows the big things about creation and then the microcosm of creation, and God knows it all in all places at all times effortlessly, but He knows more than that. That has a limit somewhere, but He knows Himself, and that's limitless. But today we want to add the timelessness of God to His knowledge. God knows all things. Now, I've already said it, but this is why I say it. God knows all things, and God is not limited to any time like we are. He's not a creature of time. He dwells above time. He penetrates time. He invades time and fills time, but He's not limited to it. Time has a beginning and an end, and God overarches all of it. Now, God, who is not limited to time, His knowledge cannot be limited to time. That is, God must, because He is divine, know everything in the past as well as He knows everything right now. And He must also know everything in the future as well as He knows everything right now. And He must know it all without limit. And He must know it perfectly without possibility of any inaccuracy. And He must know it effortlessly. God knows all things in the past. We call that His memory. And God knows all things in the future. And we call that His foreknowledge. Now, I tried to tell you where we're going to be next week, but I'm often surprised myself. So let me just tell you where we're going to be this morning. We're going to look at God's knowledge of the past. In the metaphor, or in the anthropomorphism, describing God in a human way, in that symbolic way of memory. If God knows all things in the past, and He knows perfectly these things and has perfect recollection of them, then we're going to have to deal with this issue of His memory. And we're going to see that in the Scripture, the memory of God is often a key element in the way that His people think about Him. In Isaiah 41, I've told you before, but you remember He calls the idols to kind of a trial, and He says to them, Let these idols bring forth and show us what's going to happen. All right, bring me your idol that you're worshiping instead of me. Set them up here beside me. Now let that idol do something. Well, let them tell me what's going to happen in the future. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end, the future of these things, and declare the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that You are gods. Indeed, You are nothing. Your work is nothing. And He who chooses You is an abomination. You see the picture. The thing that distinguishes God from the idols, one of the many things, is this: that God really knows all things that have ever happened, and all things that are happening, and all things that ever will happen. And He guides and controls all these matters. Now, the memory of God. Well, let's kind of consider this metaphor, memory. The idea of God remembering or forgetting is a human way of describing Him. It's not trying to be scientific. We are not talking about a defect within His mind, a mental lapse when we say that God forgets something. And we're not talking about a great effort to search His mind when He remembers things. It's not an intellectual matter when we talk about God forgetting things or remembering things. It is a willful matter. Now, it's just like last week. God knows all about us. That nobody would argue about that who reads their Bible. But God says to many people in the Bible, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It wasn't an intellectual knowledge. He knew everything about them. It was a relational knowledge. "I am relationally ignorant of you. I have never known you as my people. I have never known you as my possession. I have never entered into a covenant-based relationship with you." Well, this week's the same thing. God forgets some things, but it's not a mental lapse. It is a willful choice. It is a choice. When God remembers something in the Bible and a person says, "Oh, God, remember this," he is asking God to call to mind a certain reality and to have all of his actions toward that person based upon that reality. So you often find the writers in the Bible saying, "Remember your word, God, and do this." So deal with us in light of the reality of this promise. Forgetting something. God chooses to intercept the influences of something and not to act toward us based upon something. So God says things like this: "I will forget my covenant. I will not deal with this people in light of the covenant that they have forsaken. I will forget my people. I will withdraw," he's saying, "my kind actions to them. I will forget your sin. I will intercept the normal consequences of judgment and shame and guilt that would come onto you for your sin. When I deal with you, I am dealing with you as if the sin does not exist. I am judicially forgetful here." And that's a great phrase. It's one that a man named Stephen Charnock came up with, not me. Judicial forgetfulness. God dealing with His people, either remembering or forgetting, is like a judge who is choosing to deal with you according to the existence or according to His putting away from Himself the existence of some aspect. All right, so it's not as if God is trying to remember like we do and He gets a little fuzzy and we have to help remind Him. It is a willful choice on God either to deal with this in light of or not in light of something. All right, now let's talk about this in the biblical context. God's judicial memory. Well, there are the terrors of a perfect memory. I don't suppose that any sinner who knows anything about their own heart, even those that are still in spiritual darkness who know a little bit because your conscience has been trained by the Bible to some degree, either at the church or when you grew up, who could know anything about themselves and then think that God has perfect knowledge of all your past and on top of that, perfect recollection of all your past, that God who remembers everything about me is the God that I'm going to have to give an account to, who could think of that and have anything but terror? Perfect knowledge of me, of my sin. It's always been a great matter of fear for humanity. And it's more so for those that know God better. If you read through the Bible and you look at those passages where people say, "Don't remember my sins against me," it's not the wicked people that do that. It's the really godly people, because they're the people that their eyes have been opened. They see God. They understand what He's saying about Himself. He's shown them their need for a Savior, for a sacrifice. And whether it's Old or New Testament, the plea is the same. "Oh God, I do know You by Your gracious work. Yes, I have a relationship with the living God, but this is a thing that bothers me. I don't want You to deal with me in light of my past sins." Now, you don't have any hope in the law. The law exposes, it searches the little cavities and crevices of our mind and heart. It kicks open the door that we bolt shut so many times. And it brings it all out to light. Everything I did and everything I didn't do. Everything I did and I didn't do with right or wrong motives. It shows it all. All my thoughts, my words, my ambitions, all the time of my life have all been exposed by the law, and I cannot cover them up. Now, there are some false ideas, and a lot of the work that we have to do as a believer and a lot of the work that spiritual teachers have to do in the church is that we have to spend a good deal of time ripping up all the lies, these weeds that grow, or blowing up the bad foundation and getting it out of the way so that we can lay a good foundation. But in each of these attributes you find, I hope you've seen, that there are lies that the enemy has sown in our culture, in our cultural churches, in our hearts. Lies that we like, but they're lies. And if you base your life on them, you have no hope. Lies like God loves to come close to us and dwell near us because we're the kind of people he finds irresistible. And though we are sinners, we're not as bad as the bad people. And so he doesn't go close to bad people. He doesn't like bad people. We're not perfect, but we're better people than that. So that's why he comes close to us. And it's a lie. What about God's memory? Well, God won't remember my sins because I've covered them over. It's a lie. Think of the false ways we try to cover our sin and try to give God a lapse in his memory. We think that time, if only enough years pass between the last time I did that and today, that it's going to add this fuzzy edge to the memory of God, and he's not going to quite be able to figure it out. Now, he knows we did something. It's like parents, and they say, well, when you were little, now I'm talking about when you're older and you're safe and the statute of limitations has run out and you're like living on your own and it's free to talk about these things without consequences. And your parents say, when you were, didn't you? And you say, no, I did this. I didn't do that. I knew you did something. God's memory does not grow fuzzy with time. You can wait a million years and God will remember as clearly as the moment that he observed the thought or the action in darkness and saw everything about you. He knew that you knew better. He knew that you didn't care. He saw your lovelessness, your willful calling him a liar so that you could choose sin. And it was all in front of his face then, and it is all in front of his face now if he chooses to remember it. God, time and the sheer heaping on of millions of events in my life do not make God's memory of our past grow fuzzy. Sometimes we try to heap good deeds on them, so we have some shameful things that we've done, and we really hope that nobody knows these things. I mean, there are things that each of us have deep in our heart that we wouldn't say to anybody, but God knows them. And yet you say, but yes, I know he knew them when I did them and thought them. But I want you to know that I have heaped so many religious things on top of this. I have read so many chapters of the Bible. I have learned so many new things. I have read so many books. I have gone to so many sermons. I have got all my Sunday school pins and every award that anybody ever got. I've got all of them. And I've carried them over and I've heaped them over top the shame of my sin against God. God can't see through them. Remember what God said to the Pharisees who tried that? It's so foolish to think that a God that knows everything could be fooled by fake religion. I mean, a God that knows everything, you're going to dress up like you're one of his and walk around in his living room in front of him and you think you'll fool him? The Pharisees were squeaky clean, heaping good deeds on top of their shame. And God says, you're white, but you're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're very, very, very impressive, but on the inside, you're death. And then there's self-justification. Maybe you don't think time or good deeds will cause this to be blurry to God, but you say, well, my obligation to obey God's law is relative to my circumstances. In other words, God can't blame me that much because you got to understand, I was in a hard spot. It couldn't be helped. I had to lie. The consequences to myself and to people that I love would have been terrible if I didn't lie. I had to do this. I had to do that. Self-justification will never cover the sin. It'll just be another one added to it. Now, you may think you can cover these things, but just one hint that it never works is the cry of those people in the Bible who are older. And what do they say? Do not remember the sins of what? Of my youth. You can read the old saints in the Bible. You can read them in church history. But at the end of life, they say the same thing. Oh, God, don't remember against me the sins that I did when I was a little boy, a little girl. The things I did as a teenager. All those decades have made their memory somewhat fuzzy. All those good deeds have caused the shameful things of the past to seem so long ago, it's like it was another person. All their self-justification, if they're people that still justify themselves. But at the end, they still say the same thing. God, I still haven't been able to cover it. But God can cover it. God can forget it. Every sin we do, in some degree, is based upon the lie that God can be duped this time, or that we can make God forget this one. So we say, well, I know that I'm about to do something wrong, but somehow in the future I'm going to get God to erase this one from His memory banks. Psalm 10. The wicked has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides His face. He will never see. Job 22. Can He judge through deep darkness? Thick clouds cover Him. He cannot see. Hosea 2. God says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, nor that their deeds surround them, and they are before my face. Can you imagine the awareness that every deed I'm doing is surrounding me when God thinks of me? And it's all right in front of His face. Every wicked thought, every selfish word, every bitter action, every act of pride and unbelief, every lust, every greedy thought. And God looks at me, and in myself, apart from some great rescue, I do these things not thinking that they're surrounding me. They're not falling off with the years. And God is looking at me, and they're all in front of His face. And apart from the work of Christ, He must remember me or act toward me in light of every one of those. And God will judge. Jeremiah, you judge righteously. You test the mind and the heart. Again, the heart is deceitful and above all things, Jeremiah says. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then there's another part to that. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Revelation 20, I saw the dead, the small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The memory of God. Now, does this mean anything to us? Have we any evidence in our life that there is a corresponding response to God based on the realization that He has a perfect memory? And so we have made some choices in light of this perfect memory. We are not the same as we were before we thought about that. Or are we hoping, like we did in the past perhaps, that God will have a lapse of memory and He'll get old and He will fail? Well, that's the terror of a perfect memory and the false hope of covering it ourselves. But let's look at the real hope. It's quite amazing. And I guess we could sum the key principle up like this. God's ability to forget your sin against Him is linked eternally with His ability to perfectly remember something else. So for God to treat me kindly, He doesn't have to become forgetful. He has to remember everything perfectly. Because if I'm ever going to be treated with mercy, and if I'm ever going to have peace with a God who knows everything about me, it's not based on His lack of memory or a failure in His mind, but it is based upon the fact that He remembers everything and He cannot fail. Listen to Psalm 25. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. They're ancient. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to Your mercy, remember me for Your goodness' sake, O Lord. So you see the psalmist. The psalmist writes and he says, I don't want You to treat me according to my sin. Don't let that be what You remember when You think of me. No, no. God, remember Yourself. Remember Your mercy, Your loving kindness. You have a perfect memory. And if You could only remember those when You treat and deal with me. These are ancient. My sin is not. Now in the Bible we have a number of things that the people plead with God to remember. And I think it would be helpful for us. that we want to determine to follow their pattern. When the sinner in the Scripture saw that he was sinful, what did they ask God to remember? Well, number one, they ask Him to remember His own character. And I've just read Psalm 25. Let me give you a couple of others. Psalm 98. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. Habakkuk 3. O Lord, I have heard Your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Yes, God, I know You're coming to judge Your people. But in coming, deal with us also remembering mercy. Sometimes they ask God to remember His own glory or for His own sake, for His name's sake, for His glory's sake. Isaiah 43, God says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why won't you remember your sins? I remember My glory. Jeremiah 14, do not abhor us for Your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Your glory. Remember, do not break Your covenant with us. Why shouldn't He break covenant with His people? Because of Your throne and the glory of Your throne. Because of Your name. And so, I've only given you four or five, but there are hundreds where the people will say to God, God, now You've got to remember something. Not my sin, but Your own character that You've revealed to us. Well, let's become more specific. There is the memory of God's covenant. Now, we use the word covenant over and over. It is just a biblical metaphor of how God relates to His people. He, a king, stoops down and He always initiates the covenant. You're not allowed to initiate a covenant with God. It's like a criminal who murders someone and then runs right to the warden of the prison and says, now, wait, I'm out here in the woods, but I'm going to make a deal with you. But you don't have a right to make a deal. You're the criminal. And as soon as we catch you, we'll make a deal with you, but you won't come and make a deal with us. The sinner doesn't reach up to God and say, now look, God, I've got a lot of great ideas, and I'm going to do A, B, and C, and then you're going to do D. Now, I know that's the way we approach Him today, but it's not the way that He approaches us. In the Old Testament, you have the Old Covenant, which was a temporary covenant. It was a gracious covenant. People were not saved by good works in the Old Testament. I hope you know that. The sacrifices were not rescuing them. Hebrews explains it all for us. But it was a covenant in which the people, through those physical things, sacrifices, the separation of the temple, and the Holy of Holies, and the outer courts, and all the other things, the food laws, they were lessons, picture lessons, to teach and to bring them to the place where God would send the Messiah, and they would understand that. So you have the Old Covenant, but even under the Old Covenant there was great mercy and promises and threatenings, and the people would often say to God in the Old Testament, remember Your covenant. Psalm 105, God remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel. It's an everlasting covenant. So in the midst of the sin in Psalm 105, the writer stops this long list of sin and says, but God, He remembers His covenant and He remembers the promises He made to our forefathers. Psalm 106, I can't give you all of them. The wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people so that He abhorred His own inheritance and He gave them into the hands of the Gentiles. And those who hated them ruled over them. Many times He delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel. They were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry, and for their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we just read that long chapter. Nevertheless, I will remember My covenant and make an everlasting covenant with you, even though you've forgotten it. What does a sinner do when they see their sin? They go to God and they say, these are the things You've promised to sinners who come to You according to Your covenants, the covenant of grace, the new covenant, the New Testament. And oh God, that's all my hope. Will You remember it? Will You deal with me in light of that? Now the new covenant that the Bible talks about, or what we find in the work of Christ, has a fullness that the old covenant could only be a shadow of, and so there's all the more reason. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews applies that, and he quotes the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be different. It's going to be better. This is what he says. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so you plead with the Lord when you see your sin. Oh God, I deserve hell. I'm not the kind of person that doesn't deserve hell. But Lord, I'm praying that in dealing with me, in dealing with my family, in dealing with this church, in dealing with our town, oh God, remember the covenant of grace and not my sins. Now, by the way, the new covenant. I don't want you to get confused by the little word new. We think of old and new. Old came first, new came second. That's not true. New came first, then old came, getting you ready for new, and then new came in its fullness. Now, why do I say that? You read the New Testament. Before the covenant given through Moses at Sinai, God had already done something, hadn't he? He had made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Adam too, but Abraham's the one that's constantly hammered on. I promised Abraham, and because of those promises, I'm going to send my son to rescue the children of Abraham, believers. And all the world is going to be blessed through Abraham. Now, that was planned in eternity past. That was promised in the days of Abraham. Long after that, you have what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, where God gives them all those outward symbols and things to teach them and to prepare them. So think about this. Believer, today you plead the covenant of grace. It is older than your sin. So is the Mosaic Covenant, but this is really old. It's eternal. You have always had it upon your heart, eternal God, to send your Son for sinners. And I am united to Him by faith. Oh God, having eternally, in past, having eternally planned mercy, your mercy predates my sin. And it's an everlasting covenant. Remember Hebrews 13? The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of what? Of the everlasting covenant. When I taught through that, I blew it. Someone helped me understand it. And they were right. Not everybody who comes up to me after a sermon do I think you're right. But this one was. He wasn't talking about the eternal covenant between Father and Son that he agreed. It's the new covenant. It's everlasting. The contrast is with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was meant to be obsolete after a certain point. So he says this. This covenant never ends. The old covenant did. Now, God's covenant of grace predated my sin. God's covenant of grace will last longer than my sin. I will one day die. And whether I go to heaven or hell, John Snyder will quit sinning. But as a child of God with Christ forever, I will not sin against him then. My sin will have ended. But the covenant of mercy and grace will not. It's everlasting. There's a wonderful passage in Luke chapter 1. If you ever want a quiet time, go there. In verse 68, it's Zechariah after he finds out that John is born, and he knows that John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. So it's just a matter of time. In Zechariah's day, probably, at least in John's day, the Christ will be here. And everything we've longed for, the Israelite could say, is coming. And this is what he says in his great song. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he says two things. You visited us and you raised up a great weapon in David's house. Well, what's he talking about? As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, in order to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which you swore to Abraham. Now, get this. Zechariah knows that the Christ is coming, and he says this in modern language. Blessed be God. Jesus is coming as a great weapon in the hand of God to crush our enemies, to set us free. But Christ has been sent in order to remember the covenant. God is now going to deal with his people aggressively, constantly, according to the finished work of the covenant, because Christ is coming. He's going to perform all the promises made to Abraham. So we plead God's character, but that's not enough. You might as well plead God's wrath and holiness outside of a covenant of grace. You have no right to plead His mercy. But because of the finished work of Christ, because God initiated a contract of peace with sinners who come to Him through Christ, you can plead His covenant. Now, the third thing, you find people pleading a representative or a great person in the past. So, I don't want you to think that you're to come to God and say, I want you to remember me, John Snyder. Just look here, God, and remember me. No. No, God, when you deal with me, I don't want to be remembered as an individual. I want to be remembered primarily, though I do have an individual relationship with you through Christ, I want to be remembered by my representative. My track record stinks. My representative's is perfect. I don't want God to remember me like by my actions. I want Him to remember me by Christ's actions. Now, in the Old Testament, over and over, and for the sake of time, I won't pull them all up, but you can look in Leviticus, you can look all through the prophets and look through the Psalms. Statements like this: Oh, God, we have sinned against You. God, we have gone far from You. God, we have forgotten You. But God, remember Abraham. Remember David. Remember Your anointed. So He's saying, now today, God, if You look at us, we're a sorry sight. We are idolatrous, rebellious people. But You could look back further and You could remember Abraham who walked with You. Or You could remember David who, though imperfect, his whole heart was set on pursuing You. What about the Christian? What if you were to live Christian in the awareness that when God is remembering you, He's remembering you as by your remembering your representative, and every one of the things that He remembers about this glorious Savior, this Mediator, that He deals with you in light of what He's remembering about Jesus. I remember the submission of my Son when I chose Him for the incarnation and the humiliation. And He was perfectly willing, and He didn't grasp onto His rights. And then He looks at us, and we're grasping our rights. But He doesn't damn us, not if we're in Christ. He deals with us, He sanctifies us, but He doesn't damn us because Christ is remembered. I remember when He woke up every morning and listened to me as a pupil, as a young boy, and always perfectly received my word. I remember that He said that it was His food, and it was. And then He looks at us and our Bibles. And our dusty Bibles don't send us to hell because He remembers Christ. Response to His word. I remember the ambition of my Son when He said, I have not come to do my own will, but I've come to do the will of Him who sent me. I remember the delight of my Son when He said, it is written of me in the scrolls, I delight to do my Father's will. I remember the thing that guided my Son, the desire to glorify me. I remember His determination. I must be about my Father's business. I remember His finished atoning work on the cross when He cried out, it is finished. I remember raising Him from the dead and setting Him at my right hand. And I constantly deal with my people according to the things I remember about my Son. Now, you can pray to remember Abraham and David if you want, but you're backing up. But every real believer, has a right to plead, remember my covenant head. Remember the one who's representing me at your throne. And remember your covenant. And remember your very character. Now, that's God's memory and not memory in a nutshell. Now, I want to give you an application. Number one, it is very important to remember us to remember something. Now, we have to give effort. God doesn't give effort, and we're going to be imperfect, and God is not imperfect, but we've still got to remember some things. Because we know this about God, His perfect knowledge of the past and His perfect recollection, you must remember that He is always remembering you. And not only on the judgment day. It's not as if God is very busy building new planets and He gives one of the minor angels the job of writing down everything you're doing. And then on the judgment day, He'll say, oh, what's... And the angel tells, yes, that's right. You come here. And then, what did He do? Yes, we recorded that. No. God is remembering this service. God is remembering the way we came to church this morning. He will remember the way we went home from church this morning. He will remember everything I say at the dinner table and everything you say. It would be a great help if we would just remember His remembering. And He is always responding to us based in this memory. Remember that His memory is not just an intellectual thing. It is a choice. He is remembering, meaning He is always acting toward you according to some fact, either according to your sins, which are constantly surrounding you before His face, and He is not forgetting your sin, but rather dealing with you according to your rebellion, or He is remembering your Savior. But He is always dealing with you according to something, either your sins or your Christ. Imagine the difference of two lives of people at Christ Community Church, maybe a husband and a wife. On the outside, they look the same. Husbands and wives always start looking the same, don't they? It's almost like wives and pets, but that's not as flattering, I suppose. So, but it's true. Husband and wife, they dress the same, they talk the same, they have the same culture, they have the same education, they have talents that are alike, and they have the same opportunities in life. They go through the same difficulties together. But one of them goes to bed, and God is remembering and dealing with them according to their Messiah, to Christ, because that one is His. But then the other one goes to bed and they have nothing to be remembered by except their sin, because they will not come to Christ. They're good, they're moral. Maybe they look just like the other one on the outside. They really do work to keep up appearances. But they know deep in their soul, I'm not His, I'm mine. And I like Him to clean up my life and give me back, but I'm not letting Him keep me. I'm not so bad as to need that. And God is constantly responding to that one according to His memory of their rebellion. Now we have to guard against presumption. That's our second application. First, we have to remember His remembering. But second, let's not be presumptuous. Oh, I can just see people who believe in the covenant of grace. The little wheels spinning in our minds. They do in my mind. And we say this, wow, I'm being told that I can live any way I want, and then I can say to God, remember your covenant. You'll find that a miserable life. Nehemiah, about the time of toward the end of Ezekiel's ministry, Nehemiah is in Babylon. He's an official. He sees what's happened to Israel. He's brokenhearted. He keeps coming in. He works. He's the king's cupbearer, so he brings the king his wine. He's all miserable looking. The king asks, what's wrong with Nehemiah? And they tell him he's brokenhearted about Israel. Now Nehemiah prays in chapter 1. It's one of those wonderful prayers to pray in a time of great spiritual decline. But listen to what he asks God. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. God, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember what you said to Moses. And this, then you have quotations, because this is what God said to Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as my dwelling for my name. Now that's the promise he made to Moses. Listen, Moses, and all of Israel, I promise you, because I have a covenant relationship with you, you have obligations. If you forsake me, the God that has embraced you, I will scatter you across the face of this earth. You cannot have a relationship with God and ignore His commands just because you have a relationship. Quite the opposite. But if you repent, I will gather some of you and bring you back to the land and be merciful. Now, when Nehemiah prays, he could have said this. Oh, God, remember some of the stuff you said to Moses. You said you'd be merciful. But he doesn't. God, remember, you promised you'd destroy your people if they did this, and you've done that. We are scattered. But you also promised that if some would repent, that even though they were scattered across the heavens, you could bring them back and you could still be merciful. Now, the reason I give that is this. It would be presumptuous for us to think that the covenant of grace is a license to live for ourselves, and that any talk about obedience is good works and work salvation. That's a lie. I remember when Mr. Roberts was here, one of the first years, a minister stood up. He's not here, not even in the area. And he stood up and he said, Mr. Roberts, when you talk about good works, you're not talking about us obeying God. You're talking about Christ doing His works through us. And Mr. Roberts said, I've never thought that was a very helpful distinction. So no, I'm not talking about that. And the man sat down. Then he got up again, another question. And what Mr. Roberts pointed out to the whole group, but to this man, was this. that the ones that want to live for themselves call holiness and obedience legalism. But that's not what God calls it. Now, legalism is when you try to obey God in order to pay for sins or to earn your own way, or you do it for self, hoping in self. But real obedience, when we're in a covenant relationship with God, when we know God through the work of Jesus Christ, you don't think that He sent His Son to do that just so we could live for ourselves. Read the book of Hebrews. So don't be presumptuous. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, and we're getting close to the end. Jeremiah 14. I want to give you an example of a people who are very presumptuous with the covenant and the terrible thing that God said to them or did. Jeremiah 14, verse 10, and then in verse 21, I've already read one of these to you, but I didn't give you the context. Now, the context in Jeremiah's day is that the people are hooked on this shallow repentance. They are pretending to be concerned about repenting, but God Himself gives His judgment of them. Verse 10, "Thus says the Lord to His people, thus they have loved to wander, they have not restrained their feet, therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins." Now, what is He saying? You pretend like you want to come back to Me, but when you're walking, you're not walking toward Me, you're walking further away. The whole ministry of Jeremiah, you're faking it. "And so I am going to remember your iniquity according to the covenant, and I am going to punish you." Look at verse 21. But the Jews continue to throw up this magic formula to God. And this is just like us today, but it's a good warning. Look at verse 19. "Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there's no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good. For a time of healing, there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you." And so they have all the right words. But God's already told you the way they live. Then verse 21, they pull out their big guns against God, and they try to use this covenant talk to cover their sin. "Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not break the covenant with us." So they're saying to God, "God, if you judge us for our sins, you're going to look bad." And kind of like Moses prayed, "God, don't kill Israel. What will the Egyptians say?" So while they're unrepentant, they use the same argument, but it doesn't go the same way. If they were repentant, that's a wonderful prayer. But they're faking it. And then they're throwing out this gospel talk to God. "God, remember your covenant, remember your glory, remember your character and your own name." Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." And then the rest of the chapter, he describes the fact that he's going to send them everywhere in the world, and everywhere they go, he's going to make people hate them and destroy them. So, the covenant of grace is a great thing to ask God to remember. Remember the work of your Son. Remember how fit He was. What a perfectly qualified mediator. What a high priest. Remember everything He did that you told Him to do, and everything He avoided that you hate. Remember His death on the cross. Remember His resurrection. Remember His present and past and even future intercession for your people. Remember the promises you made Him. Well, yes, do plead that. But not if you plan to continue to live for yourself. Not if Christ really isn't your King. Or else what you'll get is Jeremiah 14 and 15. "Oh, God, remember these great doctrines." And God says, "Yes, I'll remember them. But you I will destroy forever." Now, it's a great deal of work to remember things for us. We don't remember very well, do we? We find it easy to remember the things we shouldn't have remembered. Every time a person offends us, we remember it. Every wrong thing we've looked at, we remember it. We remember so many self-centered things, but to remember a Bible verse, we all claim that our brains have somehow been zapped after the age of 12 and there's no more ability. To remember the good things, to remember the quiet time we had, I don't think it's easy. I begin to feel that it's not so easy, but it is our responsibility to remember the things that God is remembering, to think thoughts that God is thinking, so to speak, to have the mind of Christ formed in us. You and I must remember His promises. He said a fountain would be opened for unclean people. He said the heavy laden and the weary would find rest in Him. He said the thirsty were allowed to come and drink and drink and drink and keep drinking, and they didn't have to ever thirst again. He said that He would give a new heart. He said He would remove sin. He said He would be their Father. He said He would sanctify them. And in fact, He would even make Christ to be their sanctification. And He promised to finish the work He began. Can you live remembering these things as God is remembering these things? You just go through the book of Hebrews this afternoon and look at all the qualifications of Christ, and you could say, I could remember that. I could write them down on a card. Can you remember how God found you? We read Ezekiel. You were in blood and death. You had no one to love you. You had no hope of life, and God spoke and you were made alive. Can you remember that? Can you remember that He took you home, that He washed you, that He clothed you, that He made you beautiful with His righteousness? Paul says that we were dead in sin, we were under the influences of this world and the tyrant Satan, and we were children of wrath. And he wanted the Ephesians to remember that. Can you remember the early days of your love for Him? He remembers them. Jeremiah 2. Thus says the Lord, I remember you, Israel, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown, when Israel was holiness to the Lord. Can you remember? God looks at Israel and says, I remember when I first brought you to me, and it was love. You loved me, and I gave you love, and you followed close beside. You didn't dare step a foot away from me. We went through a nasty, dry spell, but you were there with me. I remember those days of love. And what if you remembered the early days when God brought you to Him? God remembers them. Well, that's our responsibility. It's not enough to show up at church. That's not God, that. It's not enough to read your Bible every day. That's good. But you're going to have to, by the grace of God, bring your mind and to put it in the grip of these great facts so that your response to life around you and your response to your God is based on the realities that He's put there. And God will have to respond to you based on those same realities of grace, His character, His covenant, and our mediator. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would be very kind to us, that You would give us grace to know that You are remembering our sins or remembering our Savior. And oh Lord, I pray for those who still hope in covering their sins with good deeds in the passage of years and self-justification, that You would wipe them all away, and like a terrible hurricane You'd come through their heart and You would terrify them by the reality that all their covering is see-through. Lord, deliver them from their spiritual emperor's clothes that leave them naked before You in despair. God, do it before the judgment. Lord, I pray for Your children here, those who have embraced You, that the memory of Christ would be greater than the memory of sin, and the lies of sin would grow into faint whispers, and the glorious promises and the goodness that You have given us through Christ would be like great shouts of triumph in our ear, and our hearts would be attached to You more than ever, that our lives would be faith working by love. Grant us this, God, for Your glory. And do remember, Lord, remember Your covenant of grace with us. And either discipline us or whatever must be done to make us like Your Son. For His glory we pray. Amen.